Welcome back. You're listening Across the Border. This is our Prophecy Reality Edition. And during the break, which was a little too long, I was thinking about when Israel apostatized for the first time, national Israel, God brought Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in. And he judged the nation. He said that Babylon was a sword in his hand, a sword of judgment. And, I've got some funny guys in the chat room here. I shouldn't be looking at the chat room. Anyway, God said that Babylon was a sword in judgment against his visible church on earth. That was Israel. Yeah, because Israel was a visible church on earth. So God used his sword in judgment, that was Babylon, to judge his church. And then he used that same sword to judge all the nations around Israel. And then finally, Babylon was judged by the Medes and Persians. See a pattern here. Okay, fast forward again. After 70 years, Israel rebuilds, the temple's rebuilt, they're in the land. And comes about the time the Messiah rises up and the foretold 70 weeks are coming to a close, and God brings the Romans. Yeah. And he wields the Romans as his flood or army in judgment against, guess who? Israel. Judgment begins at the house of God, his visible church on earth. And then, of course, Rome rules the world. Okay? And the visible church on earth, being Israel, is judged a second time. Well, time goes by, the rise of the Antichrist comes. We have the visible church on earth because the church, the great apostasy has begun. And 1260 years, as foretold by the Revelation, God's judgment comes on the apostasy to avenge the blood of his martyrs, as promised. The shedding, because those nations that were part of this ten-horned beast that was headed by the Antichrist, they shed the blood of the martyrs, of the witnesses of God. So God judges those nations by beginning with the French Revolution and the rise of Napoleon. And the entire old world empire is judged. Napoleon is his sword in judgment against the apostate old world Roman church. Except for, and this is very telling, except for the tenth of the kingdom that fell away. Read the Revelation about the tenth of the kingdom fell away. And that tenth of the kingdom, of course, were the British Isles, which Napoleon did not touch because they fell away from the harlot nation. And so you see a pattern developing here, or a developed pattern. And it gives you, it's a witness to the historical or historicist interpretation of God's Word. It is a witness of God's Word on how it should be interpreted. And with that, we're going to jump into History Unveiling Prophecy, or Time as an Interpreter, where we left off, I believe, 2 weeks ago. Last week we had a guest. This week we're going to get back into it, our review of this book here, as soon as I can get up here, being my own semi-producer, I guess. Get it on the screen here. And we are we left off on page 129. That's where I'm putting it. And I'm going to back up, I think. Oh yes, we left off, and now we hear, so I'm going to back up a chapter, not a chapter, but a paragraph here. The outpouring of the seven vials on Babylon and the beast brings about the climax of the apocalyptic drama. Their imagery is drawn from the plagues inflicted upon Egypt and the judgments poured forth on Babylon by the Euphrates. The sevenfold order of the vials as falling under the seventh trumpet is typified by the events at the fall of Jericho, when during seven successive days the city was compassed about by the warriors of Israel, led in their march around the city by seven priests blowing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And on the seventh day, compassing the city after the same manner seven times. At the seventh time, Joshua directed the people to shout. Shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. On the rising of that which great shout, the wall of Jericho fell down flat. And Israel, entering in, utterly destroyed all that was in the city, and burnt the city with fire. And with this fall of Jericho, which introduced in principle, comprehended the victories of Joshua over the Canaanites, did Israel enter into their Canaan inheritance and rest. And now we hear a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of wrath of God upon the earth. Then in succession on the earth, on the sea, on the rivers, and on the sun, the vile judgments are poured forth. And thus the totality of the entire realm of the anti-Christian world power. The earth is smitten with a plague falling on the worshippers of the beast. The sea and the rivers become blood. The sun scorches with destructive fire. Thus did the four first trumpet judgments fall on the earth, the sea, the rivers, and the celestial luminaries. But mark the difference. For whereas the judgment of the first trumpet was that of a storm of hail and fire, that of the first vial was a grievous sore, like the sixth plague of Egypt, the boil breaking forth with blains upon man and beast. And that too inflicted by ashes of the furnace sprinkled up towards heaven. Likewise were ashes of the smoking furnace seen by Abraham in his dread vision of the Egyptian bondage of his seed sprinkled up toward heaven, like the cry of Abel's blood rising to the skies. And then, whereas at the sounding of the second trumpet, a mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, at the pouring out of the second vial, the sea itself became a sea of blood. And whereas at the sounding of the third trumpet, the waters of rivers were embittered and became like wormwood, at the pouring out of the third vial, the streams and fountains of water were, as of old in Egypt, changed to blood. The worshippers of the beast and persecutors of the saints and martyrs are given blood to drink, for they are worthy. And whereas the sounding of the fourth trumpet, the third part of the luminaries of heaven were darkened as by a dread eclipse, at the pouring out of the fourth vial, the sun blazes with scorching heat upon the inhabitants of the earth, so that men are scorched with great heat, blaspheme the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and repented not to give him glory. The fifth, sixth, and seventh vials are poured forth on the throne of the beast, on the river Euphrates, and into the air. Under the fifth vial, the kingdom of the beast is filled with darkness, as in the ninth plague of Egypt. Under the sixth vial, the waters of the Euphrates are dried up, as at the taking of ancient Babylon. Under the seventh vial, great Babylon is destroyed, while the solemn final sentence sounds in from heaven, it is done. It should further be observed that while under the sixth trumpet, the destroying army of the Euphrates horsemen were loosed for their career of destruction as a judgment on idolaters worshipping the work of their hands, idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, who under the dreadful infliction repented not of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornications, nor of their thefts, that under the pouring out of the sixth vial, the waters of the Euphrates are dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. The seventh trumpet, like the seventh vial, is final. As the third and last of the three woe trumpets, it contains the seven last plagues of the vials. Such are the resemblance, and such the difference, of the trumpets and vials. And now, behold, the growth of light and understanding as to the meaning of these last judgments of the revelation. For as light, For as the light of approaching morn is at first dim and faint, then waxes stronger and becomes more evident, and then gaining intensity, gilds the eastern clouds and touches of brightness, and sends up rays to the zenith to herald the rising star of the day, so has it been with the growth of light and understanding in relation to these sacred prophecies. Far back in the past ages, they shed a dim light upon the minds of men, who scarce comprehended more than the existence of some mysterious woes in reserve for the closing days of the Christian dispensation. But as the centuries rolled on and the meaning of the strange predictions became localized in place and time, erroneous conceptions, one after another, were cast off. And at length a full persuasion of the character and sphere of these final judgments took possession of the minds of those who pondered the meanings of the oracles of God's word, and a solemn hush of expectation fell upon their spirits as they awaited the fulfillment of the things foretold. At last the hour arrived, the dreaded tempest broke, and as the vials of wrath were poured forth upon apostate Christendom, the saintly watchers, trembling at the things they beheld, recognized the fulfillment of the predicted woes, and were awakened to expect that great event to which these judgments are but the introduction, the return in glory and majesty of the King of Righteousness and Prince of Peace, of whose kingdom there shall be no end. Earlier interpretations of the vials. First, in the centuries preceding the Constantine Revolution, the seven vials were thought to be plagues inflicted on some short-lived infidel antichrist who should rise up at the end of the world as a satanic apparition and, blazing for a few brief years like a disastrous comet, should plunge again into darkness and disappear from the astonished scene. Then in medieval times, some thought, as Joachim Abbas, that the seven vials were judgments which ran parallel with the seven seals and seven trumpets, thus extending the period of the vials to the entire interval between Christ's departure and his return, when, later on, the papal head was recognized as the predicted man of sin and papal Rome as foretold Babylon. Students of prophecy began to apply the vials to the long series of woes inflicted on the papacy and the Church of Rome, from those of the Great Schism towards the close of the Middle Ages, to those of the wars attending the Reformation and the Puritan Revolution, in which the supremacy of Rome was over a large extent of Europe overthrown. But when the 18th century began, it was seen by the most intelligent students of prophecy that the period of the seven vials was still future, and some were able to fix the very time of their fulfillment with correctness, while others anticipated with wonderful insight the nature of the judgments of the vials were destined to bring. At length the fulfillment came, and came at the hour which had been indicated in the prophetic times. Then, one after another, as the vials of wrath were poured forth, they were seen to accomplish the prophecies of God's holy word, as men bowed their heads and worshipped him who liveth forever and ever, and whose word is true from the beginning, and standeth fast forevermore. The fabric of heaven and earth may be dissolved and pass away like the vision of a night, but his word shall not pass away, but be fulfilled in its season, not one thing failing of all that had been foretold. For in the first place it was recognized from the beginning that the Babylon of chapter 17 and 18 is none other than Rome, and thus the sphere of the vials was localized. Victorinus in the 3rd century says of the Revelation 17:9, the seven heads are the seven hills on which the woman sitteth, that is, the city Rome. So Tertullian, Jerome, Augustine, and all the earthly fathers, the visions in the 19th chapter, which closes the vial series, Victorinus says represents our Lord coming to his kingdom with the heavenly army. The contemporaneous judgment of the winepress, he says, represents the nations that should perish on the advent of the Lord, but further light on the symbolism of the seven vials he lacks. Primatius, bishop of the Carthage province in 533, says that the fall of Babylon under the vials is that of Rome. Bede in the 7th century recalls that the fact that God declares repeatedly in Leviticus, "And I will smite you with seven plagues," and these, he adds, "are to be the last when the church shall have come forth from the midst of it," thus connecting the outpouring of the vials with a previous exodus of the church from the scene of judgment according to the words, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her plagues." Such an exodus was the Reformation of the 16th century, and such in a different way was the exodus forced on the Huguenots of France before the fall of those woes which covered the country, which banished them with bloodshed. Ansbert, in 770, interprets the first vial as symbolizing the plague of infidelity, a remarkable anticipation of truth. The Albigenses and Waldenses, the Wycliffites, the Hussites, all applied the judgments on Babylon under the vials to papal Rome. The Reformers did the same, and interpreted the seven vials of a series of judgments inflicted chiefly on Rome. Thus, Bullinger in 1573 applies the third vial to popes and papal princes, stirring up bloody wars in which themselves were slain. Fox in 1587 thought the first five vials were poured on ancient Rome and the sixth and seventh on papal Rome. Brightman in 1615 considered that the vials had been poured out, the first in the latter Reformation days in the time of Queen Elizabeth, the second in the time of the Council of Trent, the third he connected with the Jesuits, the fourth with the contentions arising from the light shining forth from the newly opened scriptures, the fifth on Rome, the throne of the beast, the sixth had past reference to Turks from the Euphrates, the seventh completed the overthrow of papal and Mohammedan power. Parius, in 1615, thought the first vial represented the ulcerous sores which fell on the papists from Luther's Reformation. The second and third deadly decrees of the Council of Trent and judgments on papal bishops and doctors for shedding saints' blood. The fourth, fresh heat and light from the scriptures enraging the papists. The fifth, the darkening of Rome. The sixth, the drying up of the resources of the anti-typical Babylon. The seventh, atmospheric pestilence followed by universal destruction. Meade, in 1643, held that the vials related to the destruction of Antichrist, the first at the time of the secession of the Waldenses, Wycliffites, and Hussites, the second at Luther's secession, the third at the secession and protest of the time of Elizabeth. The rest of the vials he thought future. Of these, the fourth might fall on the German Empire as the chief luminary of the papal system, the fifth on Rome, and the sixth on the Turkish Empire, the seventh on Satan's kingdom as the prince of the power of the air. Here we recognize an advance in interpretation. Giraud, in 1685, maintained that the vials were the steps by which the Babylonian or papal empire comes to its ruin. The first vial he thought was poured out in the 10th century, the second and third in the earlier and later crusades, the fourth papal despotism in the 11th and to 14th century, the fifth the woes of the papacy leading to the transference of the papal seat from Rome to Avignon, the sixth the overthrow of Constantinople by the Turks, and the seventh the earthquake of the Reformation. So blind was this great man to the judgments which were yet to fall on the papal and Mohammedan powers. But now came a notable advance in the interpretation. Lanius, living at the time with Giraud, noted the fact his predecessors had overlooked, that the seventh vials were the seven last plagues, and that the seventh trumpet was the last or finishing woe. The vials, therefore, belong to a future period. the banished Huguenot minister to whom we have referred, who wrote a book entitled The New System of the Revelation, finished but 2 days before the Dragoons plundered him of all except his treatise, followed Lannes in his interpretation, and opposed the views of Giraud as to the past fulfillment of the vials. Seeing, he says, the vials contain judgments yet to come, I design not to speak otherwise of them than by way of conjecture. The first vial may then represent the rage and miseries of prelates and priests at the diminution of their revenues, their blind zeal and superstition. The see of the second vial is the papal kingdom. Under the third vial, the members of the Church of Rome, who had shed the blood of Protestants, shall turn their armies against themselves and tear one another. And by that means, like shall be returned unto them for like. And we'll pick up there when we come back. You're listening to Cross the Border. This is our Prophecy Reality Edition, and we're going through our 13th session on History Unveiling Prophecy. We'll return in a minute. The book of Revelation says, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone. Absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the third temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn. The Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a re-established Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit Cross the Border. .org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on internet or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for Missionary Radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. Then, when you subscribe, we will send you the last quarterly MP3 CD of that program immediately, and continue to do so with each new quarter. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe, so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Welcome back. You listened to Cross the Border. All our tech talk. Get to overhear some of that during the break there, if you heard it. But anyway, we're back and we're going to continue with History Unveiling Prophecy or Time as Interpreter. Okay, where did I leave off? Okay, I'm just going to jump here. Seeing, he says, the vials contain judgments yet to come. I design not to speak otherwise of them than by way of conjecture. The first vial may then represent the rage and miseries of the prelates and priests at the diminution of their revenues, their blind zeal and superstition. Of course, he's speaking of the Catholic Church. The see of the second vial is as the papal kingdom. Under the third vial, the members of the Church of Rome who had shed the blood of Protestants shall turn their arms against themselves and tear one another. How telling. And by that means shall be returned unto them. The fourth vial will probably be poured on the Ottoman Empire as the son of the Eastern Empire. The fifth on the city of Rome. The sixth on the Turkish Empire, preparing the way for the conversion of the Jews. The seventh, the final and universal judgment, anti-Christian power. How truly remarkable are some of these anticipations. Sir Isaac Newton, living at the same time, laid stress in his work on the revelation, on the predicted sealing up of the meaning of these prophecies till the time of the end. This period, he thought, that of the seventh trumpet, at whose sounding the mystery of God should be finished. That main revolution, when all would be explained, was near at hand. Whiston, as we have seen, tells us it was Newton's persuasion that the anti-Christian or persecuting power of the Pope and of the Popedom, which had so long corrupted Christianity, would be put a stop to and broken to pieces by the prevalence of infidelity for some time before primitive Christianity could be restored. Whiston in 1706 strongly advocated the view that the seven vials were contained in the seventh trumpet and were all future. Vitringa, whose learned work on the Revelation belongs to the same period, acknowledged the plausibility of the opinion of Lanius that the vials were the development of the seventh trumpet, but puts forth the view that the earlier vials were already fulfilled in papal history. Fleming, whose book on the rise and fall of the papacy was published in 1701, deeply studied the question of the vials and thought the fourth vial was poured on the son of the papal kingdom, the houses of Austria and Bourbon. He regarded it as partly fulfilled and to be more so afterwards. As France was made use to vex and scorch the Austrian family, so might it be hereafter. The present French king takes the sun for his emblem and for his motto, ne pluribus impar, not equaled by many. As to the expiration of this vial, I do fear it will not be until the year 1794. The reason of which conjecture is this, that I find the Pope got a new foundation of exaltation when Justinian, upon his conquest of Italy, left it in a great measure to the Pope's management, being willing to eclipse his own authority to advance that of this haughty prelate. Reckoning the 1260 years from Justinian, Fleming reaches 1794. But yet we are not to imagine, he adds, that this vial will totally destroy the papacy, though it will exceedingly weaken it. For we find this still in being alive when the next vial is poured out. Whiston, in a later edition of his commentary on the Revelation, published in 1744, expressed the view that the infidelity which was destined to overthrow the papal Babylon had begun to reveal its presence. In this, he was indisputably correct. Bishop Newton, in 1754, declared that the symbolism of the fourth vial might represent, quote, a most tyrannical and exorbitant exercise of arbitrary power by those who may be called the sun in the firmament of the beast, pope or emperor, adding, time must discover. Dr. Gill, who in 1776 said in regard to the question of whether the vials had been poured out, I am ready to think they are not, because they seem to me to refer to the seventh trumpet. He thought the first vial would be probably not physical, but moral in character. Under the second vial, he anticipated a judgment on the maritime powers of Spain and Portugal. Under the third, woes on the papal lands of Italy and Savoy. The fourth might be poured on the ruling house of Austria or the Pope. The fifth would fall on Rome. The sixth on the Turkish power. The seventh would bring an end to the kingdom of Satan. 2 years before Gill's commentary was published, Louis XVI came to the throne of France, the monarch who lost his life in the French Revolution. How near was the interpreter to the events of which he wrote, while all unconscious of their close proximity? Reckoning from the decree of Phocas, Gill constructed that the papal power would fall in 1866. In 1866 through 70 came the crisis of its termination as a temporal government. But what great events had to precede that momentous close of an apostate dominion which had lasted for more than 1,000 years? 13 years later than the publication of Gill's commentary, on the 14th of July, 1789, began the French Revolution, with the destruction of the Bastille, and 4 years later, in 1793, came the Reign of Terror. In August 1792, 40,000 priests were exiled. In September, took place the massacre in Paris. On the 20th of January, 1793, Louis XVI was condemned to death. On the 21st, he was executed. In March, followed the War of La Vendée. On the 23rd of June, in the postscription of the Girondists, on the 16th of October, the execution of Queen Marie Antoinette. On the 10th of November, the worship of the Goddess of Reason in Notre Dame. On the 24th, the adoption of the new Republican calendar. In 1794, Robespierre was president. On the 28th of July, he and 71 others were guillotined. Bonaparte's campaign followed. Then his dictatorship as first consul. And then his coronation as emperor. In the 20 years of his wars, most of the kingdoms of Europe were overthrown, millions perished by the sword, the papacy was stripped of its revenues and temporal dominion, and the pope carried into captivity. In the brief space of a quarter of a century, the whole face of Europe was changed by a revolution, which for crime, bloodshed, and worldwide effects was without parallel in human history. to the students of prophecy, it was now no longer a question of what the vials signified. They beheld them poured forth. And with what terrific rapidity and dire effects. The infidelity and corruption in France, which proceeded and led to the revolution, they beheld the first vial fulfilled. In the unexampled bloodshed of the revolution, they saw accomplished the second and third vials. In the dreadful wars of Napoleon, the fourth vial. In the deposition and captivity of the Pope and the spoliation of Rome, the fifth vial. In the decline and wasting away of the Turkish power, the sixth vial. And in the consummation of Babylon's destruction, which they still await, the seventh and concluding vial. The first vial. It had long been acknowledged that the grievous sore of the first vial must represent either a physical or a moral plague, and the probability admitted it represented the latter, especially as considered in the light of that passage in Isaiah 1, in which the hateful moral condition of apostate Israel is described under the same figure. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And what for a century had been the moral state of France but this? A plague rendered more acute and deadly by the venom of infidelity which had taken possession of the entire nation, loosening every moral tie and preparing the totally apostate people to dethrone God himself, if it had been possible, substituting the worship of a licentious harlot as the goddess of reason for the worship of the living and true God. The thing foretold had come to pass. The moral monstrosity was an accomplished fact. On the worshippers of papal Rome were plainly seen the hateful plague blotches. They were marked men like the plague-smitten Egyptians in the day of old, men to be shunned with aversion and horror. Writing in 1813, Cunningham says that the atheism and anarchy were chief blotches in the dreadful plague. On the continent, these dreadful principles have had their full sway. And in the devoted country of France and its immediate dependencies, they have at length produced a degree of moral turpitude, perhaps unequaled hitherto in the history of our species. Faber saw in the delusive spirit of atheism, which had sway in the revolution, the darkest form of anti-Christian apostasy, that of the open and blasphemous denial of the Father and of the Son. Eliot, in taking a more comprehensive view of the actual facts, sees the fulfillment of the apocalyptic symbol in that tremendous outbreak of social and moral evil, of democratic fury, atheism, and vice, which characterized the French Revolution, that of which the ultimate source was a long and deep-seated corruption and irreligion of the nation, its outward vent, expression, and organ in the Jacobin clubs and their seditious and atheistic publications, its result, the dissolution of all society, all morals, and all religion, with acts of atrocity and horror accompanying scarce paralleled in the history of man, and suffering and anguish of correspondent intensity throbbing throughout the whole social mass and corroding it, that which from France as a center spread like a plague through its affiliated societies to the other countries of papal Christendom and proved, wherever its poison was imbibed, to be as much the punishment as the symptom of the corruption within. The commencement of this moral plague in France was certainly earlier than 1792, the date at which Bichinal, Faber, Cunningham, and Frere had thought the seventh trumpet sounded, the vile judgments began. Faber points out that on the 26th of August, 1792, the denial of God in France was for the first time formally established by law. Let it be granted that this was a crisis in the plague. But let it also be admitted that the plague in question was raging in 1755 when Rousseau published his Discourse on the Origin and Foundations of Inequality Among Men. And Diderot and D'Alembert were issuing their infidel encyclopedii. Of Voltaire, Vinesse says, from the year AD 1750, he was still the most popular and powerful of writers in 1750, or rather 1746, marks the essential point in the career and in the direction of the century. In the year 1780, when the complete publication of Reynolds' work is like the last burst of a fire to which nothing remains to be devoured. Ascending still earlier in the century, we recall the facts that in 1727, the Church of the United Brethren was established by Count Zinzendorf at Herrnhut, that in 1731, Whitfield and Wesley commenced their evangelic labors, so marvelously blessed on both sides of the Atlantic, and that in 1740 through 44, the glorious revival took place at Northampton in England, in connection with the labors of Jonathan Edwards, who thought the work of God, which he witnessed and has so fully described, was the dawn of the millennial day. May we not hear in the voices which sounded forth in this great and remarkable awakening, alike in Germany, in England, and in America, the seventh trumpet of the kingdom of Christ already commencing to peal forth in its glad note of jubilee. For surely that trumpet is primarily the trumpet of the kingdom, and only in a secondary second the trumpet of woes and judgments sent to prepare the way for the establishment of the kingdom. Viewed in this light, may not the going forth of the angel of the everlasting gospel before the fall of Babylon coincide with the sounding of the seventh trumpet of Jubilee? Sir Isaac Newton said most correctly, an angel must fly forth through the midst of heaven with the everlasting gospel to preach to all nations before Babylon falls and the Son of Man reaps his harvest. Did not this flight of the angel of the everlasting gospel begin in the great revival in the time of Zinzendorf, Wesley, Whitfield, and Jonathan Edwards? Are not the modern missions in all their worldwide range the evolution of the revival which then began? If this be so, how cheering the view presented in the mode in which the seventh trumpet era was inaugurated. It broke upon the world not as the mere messengers of woes and judgment, but as the herald of mercies prepared for all mankind. Its trumpet note was primarily one of trumpet joy, its thrilling proclamation liberty for the captives and salvation for the lost. And we move on to the second vial. The second vial. And now returning to the vials, we recall the fact that the first vial has been poured out on papal France, where its worshippers of the beast are covered with its predicted noisome and grievous sores, and that the plague has been recognized by the interpreters of the prophetic word. They note the universal massacres and dreadful wars which followed. France, says Cunningham, became drenched in its own blood, and the whole territory converted into a vast slaughterhouse. It has been computed that 2 millions of men perished in that devoted country within 3 years after it became a republic. Long after the revolutionary massacres had ceased, French blood still continued to flow in torrents. And from the accession of Napoleon to the counselor and imperial powers till his overthrow by the combined forces of Europe, it successively fertilized the soil of every country from the banks of the Tagus to the deserts of Poland and European Russia in a series of dreadful wars carried on to glut the ambition of a ferocious usurper. In particular, during the late awful campaigns in Russia, Germany, and France, and this and the following vial have received a fearful accomplishment in a destruction of the human race without example in the annals of modern times. The sea on which the second vial is poured out turning it to blood is understood by Cunningham to represent the French nation. Eliot and other interpreters considered that the sphere of this judgment was in a special sense a maritime one, that its effects fell on the maritime power and commerce and colonies of papal Christendom. The democratic revolutionary spirit of France and the naval force of England contributed to effect the purpose of divine providence. First, the Isle of Haiti, or Saint Domingo, the most flourishing of the French colonies, being infected by the like infidel principles, was lost after a servile war of 12 years in which 60,000 blacks were slaughtered. Then, for 20 years, the fleet of England, preserved and directed by the same good providence of God, wasted in all directions the ships, commerce, and maritime colonies of France, of her allies, Holland and Spain. Their fleet was destroyed in 1793 at Toulon by Lord Hood, by whom also Corsica and nearly all the Spanish and West Indian islands were taken in 1794. In 1795 followed the naval victory of L'Orient and the capture of the Cape of Good Hope. In the victory of 1797 off Cape St. Vincent was quickly succeeded by that of Camperdown over the Dutch fleet. Then followed Lord Nelson's three mighty victories of the Nile in 1798, of Copenhagen in 1801, and in 1805 of Trafalgar. Viewing the losses suffered by France from 1793 to the end of 1815, we find that nearly 600 vessels of war, besides numerous ships of commerce, were destroyed together with a large portion of their officers and men. The world's history does not furnish such a period of naval war and bloodshed. The sea became as the blood of dead men. Finally, when the maritime power of the papal nations had been swept away by English victories, the Spanish colonies of South America threw off their allegiance after another scene of carnage, only paralleled by those before described. The Brazils also were separated from Portugal, and so the prediction was complete. As regarded the papal European colonies, they became dead. Doubtless the judgments on many of these colonies might be considered as being retributive for the cruelties practiced in their exercise of the slave trade. And next time, we will move on to the third vial. You've been listening to Cross the Border. This is our Prophecy Reality Edition, and we've been going through history unveiling prophecy. May the Almighty bless you as you continue in His kingdom each and every day. Cross the border is the kingdom of God. There is absolutely nothing more important. And remain in His kingdom. Endure unto the end, and you will be saved.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on internet or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our Listen and Schedule pages on the Internet. Then, when you subscribe, we will send you the last quarterly MP3 CD of that program immediately, and continue to do so with each new quarter. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe, so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.